Good morning. It's good to be with all of you. It's been a while since I've preached. It's been 3 weeks, I think. So apologies if I forgot. I kind of forgot how to prepare for a message, let alone preach one. So we'll see how things go today. But so just a quick note, since I haven't been up here, I haven't had an opportunity to congratulate those who may have graduated from high school, from college, from graduate school. And so we just want to extend congratulations to you as you cross a pretty important milestones in your life, and so may God be with you as God continues to guide you towards your next steps. A few other things. This month is BCEC's 58th anniversary, and so we want to just be able to acknowledge that and give thanks to God for that. Yesterday, I was reading a book, the autobiography of Reverend James Tenn, who is the founder of BCEC, and just read a few chapters and was just really just inspired and really impressed by just the humble beginnings of this church and all the ways in which God has used this church over the years. It's just been short of remarkable, and so we just want to praise God for that, for 58 years, and so let's pray and give thanks and ask God to just be with us as we spend time in His Word. So let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you most of all for your faithfulness. 58 years, Lord, of faithful ministry in Boston and beyond. And we just, of course, give you thanks and praise, for you are worthy of all our praise. And so we thank you for those humble beginnings and how you have continued to use this church to bring many people to come to know you and to be disciples, to be equipped and trained, to be your disciples in this world. And so we just think of all these different faces, all hundreds and hundreds of people who have come and gone through this church, and who have that you have used them, Lord, to be a blessing to our city and to the world. And so we give you thanks for that. Lord, as we continue in worship, we pray that you would continue to speak to us, that you continue to guide us, you continue to breathe life into us. Lord, you know each of our journeys, where we are, where we've been, where we are now. And so we pray for a timely word from your timeless truth, and Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. So we give this time into your hands, in Jesus' name, amen. David Brooks, a journalist at New York Times, wrote a book called Paradise Drive, and he coined the phrase the professionalization of childhood. And he describes how, even in the earliest of years, there's an alliance of parents and schools that creates this pressure cooker of competition designed to produce students that excel in pretty much everything. And the family is no longer a refuge or a counterbalance to an otherwise cutthroat race to the top. In fact, the family, he argues, has become the very nursery where the craving for success is first cultivated. Now, recently, the college admission scandal featuring some pretty prominent, famous celebrities kind of is an example of just the extreme lengths in which people will go to get their kids into the best schools. It's just, again, an example of how driven people can be for themselves and also for their children to reach the top, no matter how many people get trampled in order to get there. Now, I know those are kind of more extreme examples, per se, in terms of how far people go to aim high and to be a somebody. But I think all of us, no matter what kind of context you've grown up with, we all kind of have this internal voice, maybe in our head, maybe not audibly, but just we have this internal sense that we need to prove something. We need to prove our worth to the world. We need to make our mark in some way to show that we're somebody. And so there's significant temptation, significant drive for a lot of us to be significant, to be spectacular, to do something attention-grabbing, whether it be in school, whether it be in your industry, whatever place where God has placed you, there's always this drive to somehow stand out above and beyond other people. And only then you reason that you can find your sense of assurance, a sense of that you're okay, that you're right with the world, that we have this internal longing to be seen, to be known, and to be noticed. And so for many of us, that this might be this constant and sense of need to do this, to succeed, to find that next thing, to prove your worth somehow. And for a lot of us, it might be very second nature to not only be driven by success, but also to be driven by fear. The fear of failure, perhaps, the fear of looking bad, the fear of being ordinary, the fear of being mediocre, if you will. And for some of us who have professed faith in Christ, sometimes that internal voice just never really went away, even after you became a Christian. Sometimes it drowns out everything that God might have to say about us. Sometimes we might even confuse that voice for God's voice. But the question is that the way we're supposed to live? Is that really what brings flourishing to life within us and also around us? Now, the primary text that we'll be going through is in Galatians chapter 4. I will make mention of things in chapter 3. But I do want to set things up with a narrative of, in the gospel, of Jesus' baptism. I've always been intrigued by this account where God the Father, before Jesus begins his ministry, even before he lifts a finger, that God the Father does something pretty significant. So I want to read this really quickly before we kind of officially start into the sermon. Gospel of Matthew, he writes, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Again, before Jesus does anything, God the Father affirms Jesus' identity as his Son, whom he loves, whom he is pleased with. And by peeling open the heavens, it's almost as if God couldn't contain his excitement, couldn't contain his delight and affection for his Son. Even before Jesus does anything, his standing and status is secure. Jesus does not need to prove anything at this point to make his Father love him more. Jesus can rest secure knowing where he stands with the Father no matter what happens. And as I think about that story and as I think about the course of his ministry, Jesus, I think, is indirectly showing us a new way to live. Oftentimes the way that we go about life is this, is that we need to live for an identity. We need to live for, to embody some kind of identity, to be successful, to somebody who have made it in this world. Whatever that identity is, we want to live for it. We shoot for it. But what Jesus is showing here is that it's possible to live from an identity, not for it. And there's a big difference. That Jesus shows us how we can live from an identity rather than for it. Now, how is this possible? As we navigate through this text here in Galatians, we'll see three things. First, we need to understand who we once were. Who we once were, and as a kind of side point, and how that might still influence us. Who we once were. Secondly, we need to understand, in light of what Christ has done, who are we? In light of Christ, what Christ has done, who are we? And lastly, in light of who we are, how then should this be experienced? This is the third point. Okay? Again, first, who we once were. Secondly, who we are now. And secondly, how we're to experience this. Okay, so first point, who we once were. The verses that Kathy just read describes for us the condition of every single person. That no matter what belief system you might or might not have, we're all enslaved. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 23 to 26, and then we'll later jump to chapter 4. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. pause here. Now, Paul is writing to the Galatians, and they were, in chapter 1, we see they're kind of in a point of confusion about the gospel, the nature of the gospel. There are people among them who are claiming that in order for them to really be accepted and approved by God, they need to become Jewish or more Jewish, to act more Jewish. They need to obey the Old Testament law in order to be accepted. And so in order to clear up this confusion, Paul counters that the Old Testament law, although good in the sense that it tells us about who God is and what is expected of us, the downside of it is the moment we try to justify ourselves with the law, meaning that we try to obey it so that we have a sense of like, oh, I find my worth in what I do, we're enslaved to it. Because the reality is when we consider the holiness of God and what the law requires, no one could possibly live the life that we're supposed to live. The law exposes the very reality that our hearts are far from God. And our lives reflect that reality. That we don't naturally care for the things of God, nor do we care about other people in the way God calls us to care for other people. According to Paul, and according to all the scriptures, that the law serves kind of more like a guardian or a babysitter, if you will, from us going completely off the rails. It's more like the law is like a diagnosis to a problem, but it doesn't actually solve our problem. And so Paul describes us as this guardian or babysitter, and oftentimes that's what it is, and it is certainly a poor substitute for what we really need, that we need the guidance and the love of a father. Another illustration Paul gives is found in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under the guardians and the managers until the day set by his father. In the same way also, when we are children, we are enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Using a different metaphor, Paul is essentially saying the same thing, that he describes this child as an heir of this large estate, but is subject to guardians and trustees until the coming of age. Under the age of 14, they're under the care of their minors, under the care of guardians, but from 14 to 25, they have what they call trustees that oversaw the affairs of the estate until they are ready, until they have a coming of age where they have complete control. But until that day comes, Paul is saying, effectively, this child is like a slave under the elementary principles of this world. What does he mean? What is he talking about? He uses these metaphors to show us that we've all experienced some form of slavery, to be captive by something else. Whether you're religious or you're irreligious, whether you have a belief system or not, all of us are enslaved by something or someone. We're all under the law, even if your standard is not the Bible. Every culture or society has some sort of standards for living, and have their own sense of definition or of what is honorable or what is considered successful. And so we all kind of, whether we consciously know it or not, are kind of captive to it. We kind of have to live up to these standards, if you will. Standards probably imposed on us, or maybe standards that you have for yourself. From ancient or non-Western cultures, you're given roles and responsibilities and expectations. There's these prescribed storylines that you're supposed to live out. You're supposed to do this, this, and this. Then you have made it. If you do this, this, and that, that means you have a successful life. In our day, you substitute that honor with success, if you will. There's nothing inherently wrong with seeking honor or seeking success, per se, but there's a dark side to it, as many of you probably know. Even if you meet or exceed the expectations of other people, right? The finish line gets pulled back, and we feel like, oh goodness, I thought we were done, and we realize there's more. And there's more to be done. There's more to be achieved. When we climb a mountaintop and the clouds lift, and we realize there's another mountain that we need to climb. And so, again, if you follow the script of what other people have placed in your life, if you follow the secrets or steps to success, whatever that may be, you might bring some honor, but it's only temporary. But if you don't live up to those expectations that maybe your parents have for you or society has for you, then what? It brings shame upon yourself. It brings shame upon your family. You're enslaved to what people think of you. You're enslaved to just what other people think. And so you feel the weight of this expectation and whatever's upon your shoulders, it just seems insurmountable. And the fact that you have to stand out, the fact that you have to make a difference, all these different things that are expected of you, it's a lot of pressure to have to live into that. In Western and individualistic cultures, it's all about breaking free from familial, perhaps, or cultural expectations to pursue your own passions, to pursue your own dreams. Now you get to create your own narrative. You get to create what is right or wrong, what is good, what is meaningful. You get to define all those things. But that too is a form of slavery as well, because instead of living somebody else's dream or somebody else's expectations, you've basically switched and transferred to somebody else. And you're trying to live into that narrative, into that identity, trying to live it out. But pretty soon you realize you're in square one again. Because you may have broken free from one set of expectations only to buy into another narrative with its own set of expectations. And so you're left in the same predicament, feeling like you're not good enough, perhaps, you're not bright enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not funny enough, you're not competent enough. And as a result, we have this low-grade anxiety burdened with, am I enough in this world? Whether it be in the eyes of your peers, in the eyes of your parents, social media, even God. Am I enough, God? Am I enough? Am I doing enough? There's an article in the New York Times from a novelist who's a self-confessed, this is a new word for me, monomaniac. And I didn't know what that was, but it is what it sounds like. It's somebody who's pathologically intensely focused on one thing. And in this case, since he was a novelist, he wanted to write the best novel ever. And so he went through great lengths to just take away any distractions, no internet, no phone, live in a cabin, just bare bones living. I just want to be intensely focused on this one thing. And so, and by doing that, it was the beginning of his downfall, actually. He comments, I couldn't imagine why. The conditions were ideal. It took me a long time to realize that the utter domination of my consciousness by the desire to write well was itself the problem. When good writing was my goal, only goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. Let me repeat that. I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth. Now, we might not be, you know, what is this word again? Monomaniac or monomanic. But I think part of us, that's how we define ourselves. That I know that I'm worthy based on the quality of what I do, what I've accomplished, or what I've achieved. Now, the solution for this person was, you know what, I tried this, singularly focused. The solution was, well, I'm just going to let more distractions in my life, like a girlfriend or Wi-Fi, movies, and hence the name of the article, The Upside of Distraction, was his article. Now, really, the issue is really not the downside of basing your worth on what you do or who you know or what you have. Distracting yourself doesn't get at the core reason why you and I are restless to begin with. Because if the measure of our worth indeed is based on the quality of our work, then we are more or less still slaves. You could be a professing Christian and still think and act like a slave. And so as you reflect upon your life, how much of your life is driven by the pursuit of honor, the pursuit of success, and the avoidance of shame? Oftentimes it's very subtle and very subconscious. We find ourselves trying to find an identity and living for it, whatever that is. But we could also get trapped by its expectations and its values. Perhaps you feel that restlessness, that low-grade anxiety of not knowing where you stand in the world. You don't know where you stand with your peers. You don't know where you stand with your parents. You don't know where you stand even with God. But Paul, as we continue, is showing us that the measure of our worth is not based on the quality of our work, but in the work of another, which leads to the second point. What did Christ do and who we are in light of this? So there's a new way in which we're to live. Okay? It's no longer faith in ourselves and the quality of our work in terms of what I do or don't do. It's about faith in somebody else. Let's look in chapter 3. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We're sons of God through faith. See, the law gives us a correct diagnosis, okay? That we are spiritually dead and bankrupt. It also points us to who can rescue us from our condition. And Jesus was sent for that exact reason. That Jesus is this object of our faith. Later in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul essentially says the same thing. But when the time has fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, since everybody's obligated to obey the law, Jesus, born of a woman, was obligated also to obey the law. But where you and I failed, Jesus succeeded. And therefore is able to rescue us and redeem us from our failures. Jesus frees us from the demands and the expectations of the law because He Himself fulfilled it for us on our behalf by faith. See, Jesus didn't just free us from the obligation of the law because there's a purpose. What does Paul say? That we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, what does that mean? According to commentators, this is literally translated the sonship, which is a legal term in the Roman world where a childless wealthy man would adopt a servant to receive all financial and legal privileges of his estate. So imagine the standpoint of a servant. He was born a slave, no relationship to the master, but through the action of his master, he now receives legal status as a son. And this is the amazing metaphor that Paul uses to describe our new status and privilege. That those that place faith in who Jesus is and what He has done are now called sons. Now, we must understand that through Jesus, we get to have what He has. Most of the people that I've come across don't understand this other side of grace in the gospel. That the gospel is not just a transfer of sins to our sins transferring to Jesus on the cross, although that is amazing in itself, worthy of us to fathom for eternity, but it's also Jesus' standing and status that's been transferred to us through faith. J.I. Packer, the Anglican theologian, I think is credited as saying this, that the goal of salvation is adoption. The goal of all of salvation, the reason why Jesus did all of this was for the sake of adoption. He also says this, that adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship and establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. Now listen to this. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. See, what J.I. Packer is saying is that justification by faith speaks of our standing in legal terms, which in itself is an amazing thing, that Jesus Christ died and rose again, and because of the cross and through the cross, our sins have been paid for. An amazing thing, worthy of us to contemplate for the rest of eternity. But it doesn't end there. The doctrine of adoption is relational. It's much more personal. It's not that justification isn't important, but it sets up or it makes way for the goal of salvation to begin with, and that is for us to be adopted as His sons. Several years ago, you may have remembered this, that there was a devastating earthquake in Haiti. And many people died, and many children were orphaned as a result of this earthquake. And I remember that there were these missionaries that are rushing to get into Haiti, or maybe the missionaries that are already there, went into Haiti to try to adopt these children because they lost their parents. And so the matter was really urgent, and so it was, because basically all the infrastructure was destroyed, and it was a very unsafe place to live, and so they're really trying to get these kids out of these dangerous situations. And so their heart was in the right place. They see the need. They see that these kids have been orphaned, and they want to be parents to these children and to give them a better life. But there was a problem. There was a problem. Their heart was in the right place. They wanted to adopt the children and make them their own, but they didn't work out the legal status and the details to make it right and legitimate. And so they ran into a little bit of trouble with the government because they had good heart intent to make these kids their own, but they didn't go through the proper channels. And so when it comes to our adoption, we need to know this, that God did everything to... needed to secure our adoption. That is, again, through the cross where we are rescued and redeemed at a great cost to Himself so that we could be included into the family and become His family and co-heirs, that we could be recipients of His inheritance, that everything that rightfully belongs to Jesus is now ours in Christ. We are loved and we are honored like Christ is loved and honored. It's one thing to know this objectively, but how do we experience this personally? The reality is that perhaps many of us understand the concept of adoption. We may even agree theologically that we are children of God. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we fully have experienced the full rights and privileges of sonship. In everyday life, I think, we probably operate more like slaves than adopted sons, fully loved and fully accepted. Now, does this describe your experience? Do you experience sonship, or do you just understand it as a concept? This is where we need to dig further as we head into our last point. How do we experience this newly found, this identity that we have for those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus? How do we experience sonship now? It's not just something that happens later, but it's given to us now. See, God sent the Son to secure the legal status of sonship, again, through justification through faith. But God also sent the Spirit to secure the actual experience of it. We see that in verse 7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, the Spirit that calls out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you an heir. Several years ago, I presided over the wedding of a really good friend of mine that I grew up with. And customarily, there's a rehearsal dinner before the wedding. And I've been to my share of weddings and also presided over my share of weddings as well. And so I've been to many rehearsal dinners in my life. And most rehearsal dinners are kind of uneventful. If, you know, we eat, and people might say a few things, but generally we eat, and everybody's a little nervous, or trying to get the details all worked out, and for the next day. And so, but this particular rehearsal dinner was the most different rehearsal dinner I've ever been a part of. It was very simple. This is how it worked. It featured toasts from family members. And so they were mostly blessings. They're just kind of blessing the couple. And the groom's father comes up. And I thought it would be kind of like a typical awkward exchange that I've kind of witnessed many a times where the father kind of goes up there. You could clearly see that he's not used to doing this. He might have notes. He's trying to say something kind of funny or affectionate and what have you, but it just kind of comes out all weird. I've been to plenty of those. I've seen and witnessed plenty of those. But I was struck by how effortlessly the father expressed his affection for his son. There were no notes. No stumbling of words, as if this was something that was just natural to him. And so you go on and on and on for maybe like 5 to 10 minutes of just him just sharing how he feels about his son. How proud he was of his son. Not because of all these, he wasn't like listing out all these accomplishments. That's what, he wasn't doing that. Although he was very an accomplished person, for sure. But that wasn't the focus of his affection. It was more about who his son was. How his son mattered to him the most. And honestly, I'm listening to all this, and I had a really difficult time holding it together. And I'm almost kind of on the verge of tears, and meanwhile in my head I'm thinking, I'm the pastor, I shouldn't kind of be unhinged here, and you know, I need a safe face and just kind of hold it together. And meanwhile this is kind of going on and on. And later that night I was thinking about just how touching that moment was, and I don't know why it hit a nerve with me, but the more I thought about it, again, I was blessed. All of us were blessed to witness what a father and son relationship perhaps should be and could look like. And honestly, I think I was a bit envious as I was thinking about it, wondering how my life potentially could have been different, perhaps a bit more whole, or perhaps a bit more secure, knowing maybe where my earthly father stood with me, or what he really thinks of me. There are parts of me that long to live vicariously through my friend, to kind of have what he has. Fleshed out, what would that have been like? But you know what? There is a father-son relationship that's even better than my friend's relationship with his father. It's the relationship between Jesus has with his father. Even the best father-son relationship on this side of heaven pales in comparison to the relationship that Jesus has with his father. Remember when I said I wish that I could live vicariously through my friend so that I can have what he has? Well, you know what? There's something better and something more attainable. We don't just get to live vicariously through Christ, but through the Spirit we get to experience what Christ has. That we get the full rights as sons. And we do this by faith. You know, sometimes in an effort to be kind of more inclusive to, especially to our sisters, I might say in the light of Christ, we are all sons and daughters of God, which is true, and I will usually do that. But in this instance, it's actually more powerful to retain the masculine use, because in ancient cultures, daughters were considered, or women in general, but daughters were seen as second-class citizens and who could not inherit property. And so only sons could be legal heirs. So to call daughters even sons of God is actually more radical and actually more egalitarian, because those privileges were usually reserved for sons and are now freely extended to daughters as well. And so when you receive Jesus and you give your life to him, and by faith, you receive all the benefits a son would enjoy. And again, in Christ, through faith, we receive and get what Jesus rightfully earned. That his status, his rights, are conferred upon us as if we did it. We are loved with that same kind of affection that Christ has from the Father. And so if we were to ask ourselves, when God thinks of Jesus, what's the look on his face? Like we saw in Jesus' baptism, we can probably guess that Jesus, God's face, God the Father's face, is full of delight, full of joy as he looks down and gazes down on his son. This is my son, whom I'm loved, who I am pleased with. And again, it's significant that God says this, God the Father says this, even before Jesus does anything, that he's secure in who he is and his identity. There's nothing that he could do to make his father love him more. There's nothing that he doesn't do that will make his father love him less. So what if I were to pose this question to you? If you can imagine God's face, God the Father's face, as he looks at you right now, as you're seated, what would you see? What do you imagine God's face as he looks at you right now? What is the look on his face? Do you picture God as disappointed, angry, ashamed, indifferent? Does his face say, get your act together, or just do a little bit more for me? You see, if you've imagined God the Father as anything but overjoyed with you, you are a slave driven by shame. Who you once were still has a hold on you. Because the gospel truth is this: in and through Christ, God the Father is deeply satisfied with you. You now are united in Christ by faith. When God looks at you, he sees his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And the amazing truth is that because of what Christ has done, he sees you differently. The posture is different. The look on his face is different from what you've imagined. All rights, all privileges of the Son has been given and extended to you. So brothers and sisters, when you and I embrace and receive that identity as sons, it helps us see everything differently, does it not? We see God differently, we see other people differently, most of all, we see ourselves differently. We have direct access to the Father through the Son, and by the Spirit, we can call the Father Abba, or in our words, Daddy, or in Chinese, maybe Papa. It's this very personal, intimate name. One commentator notes, why would Paul use an Aramaic idiomatic phrase in a letter to Greek-speaking Galatians who probably didn't know Aramaic, the common language of Palestine? Because Jesus Christ used it in talking to his Father. That's the reason. And so when Paul says that we can use it, he's very asserting that we have legally inherited the rights of Jesus himself, that we can approach God as if we were this beautiful, heroic, faithful Jesus himself. Isn't this amazing? And if this is so, then we can, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, we can cry out to the Father at any time, at any moment, like a little child cries out whenever he or she is in need. Tim Keller once said, the only person who dares to wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. Which puts in perspective, when I get frustrated, in the middle of the night, when my youngest son, Toby, wakes my wife up for the most randomest of things, I try to think of this quote, which doesn't happen very much in my sleepiness, to go fetch a bunny that he might have dropped from his bed. But the good thing, I guess the upside of all that, is to remind myself is that, yeah, maybe it's a good thing that he feels secure enough to cry out for help in the middle of the night, even if it means helping him find his bunny. That's the kind of relationship that God the Father wants to have with you and I. It's not fending for ourselves in this world as orphans or slaves. Rather, we can address the day-to-day issues of our lives, no matter how small and insignificant we feel that they are, that we can actually talk to God about these things, that we can actually know that God listens, that God even cares for those minute details of our lives. And so as we close, I'd like for us to kind of consider and to ask this question to ourselves: am I thinking or acting like who I once was, a slave, who's perhaps afraid of the Father? Or am I a child? Am I a son assured of his love? You see, the life of faith is living out who you are from your identity as sons. From your identity as sons. And there's a different way of seeing and living life. That you were not to live for an identity, we're to live from our identity. If you are in Christ, you are a son. And if you are a son, we can live out of that security, out of that status that we have now in Christ. That means that many of us, myself including, need to be if we struggle with that, we need to be reparented, if you will, by the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It means that we need to get to know this real Father found in the Scripture. And so whatever we've been longing for, whatever we've been seeking for in life, can be found here. There's no other relationship. Whether it be parents or friends, significant other, a spouse, that can compare to the surpassing greatness of knowing God as Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like the Holy Spirit that desires to make that truth real in your day-to-day. There's nothing like knowing that no matter what happens in our life, no matter what circumstances, no matter what we've done or haven't done, that it doesn't change how God sees us. And so as we live into that, we can really do go about living life without having to live as slaves anymore to shame, but to receive this grace that God gives us through Christ alone. And so may we, as God's people, live into this new reality, this identity that we have, and that we would live from it. And then out of that, we can see life differently, that we could see the world differently because of who we now are. So let's pray. Let's give ourselves to the Lord. Let's take a moment and just to reflect upon what the Holy Spirit might be wanting to impress in your life right now. Maybe to kind of ask ourselves the question that was raised: am I living my life? Am I seeing life through the lens of shame, where I'm enslaved to what other people think? Or the expectations of this world? Or am I living out of my identity in Christ? And to ask ourselves that and to talk to God about it. And before the day is out, I hope that we can transfer our trust away from ourselves and upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. So let's pray for a moment, and I'll close this in prayer. Father, we come before you again, struck by this reality, this truth that you want to relate to us as Father. Lord, it's unfathomable. A God so great, God of the universe, the one who rules and reigns, who would want to relate to us in this way. That we can, like a child, cry out to you in the middle of the night for water, that's the kind of access that we have. And so, Father, I pray that the truth of these words would transform us, Lord, from the inside out. That whatever we've been seeking after, whatever voices in our internal voice in our head that just is unrelenting in terms of needing to prove ourselves to you or to others that we're somebody. Lord, I pray that through your truth it would be silenced, Lord, so that it would give way to what you actually think of us and what you have to say to us, that we indeed are your beloved, that you are well pleased with us in and through Christ. And so, Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? May the Spirit of Christ cry out, and that we would experience you in a deeper way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we respond in worship.